We left Luther last time at the Diet of Worms, where he made his remarkable statement in front of the emperor. We come then to the last section, is from Worms to his death, and that would be from 1521 to 1546. And so Martin was ordered to leave Worms and to go back to Wittenberg. He was, but he was forbidden to preach. He left the city through a small gate, which is called Luther's Gate to this day, on the night of April 26th. But then within a few days, no trace of him could be found anywhere. They knew he'd preached on May 4th, but then in the dense forest, masked riders came upon him. They kidnapped him, carried him off into the night. Martin's friends were devastated, knowing, of course, that the Pope's forces wanted Luther dead. The famous painter Albrecht Dürer wrote in his diary, "Luther, the God-inspired man, has been slain by the Pope and his priests. Oh God, if Luther is dead, who can expound the Holy Gospel to us?" The Cardinal Aleander was told that he would be dragged off and murdered even if he were clinging to the emperor's bosom. But what nobody seemed to know was, where was Luther? Where was Martin? Where was he? Anybody tell me? He was carried off by Prince Frederick to the safety of Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, where he stayed writing for 10 months, out of sight, kind of out of sight and out of mind, let the storm blow over, let things cool down. He just stayed there and was writing for about 10 months. So on June 13th, as after time went by, June 13th, 1525, Luther married his dear wife, Catherine von Bora. It's a fascinating tale, really, the story of how they got together, and perhaps we'll look at that in the end here if there's time. You'll notice at the end of your notes there's a little parenthesis with appendices. So once we get through I've got about five appendices, and we'll see how many of them we can get to, and that's one of them. Luther said, "Next to God's word, there is no more precious treasure than holy matrimony." They had a wonderful relationship, a fun, playful relationship. He would address her as, quote, "my heartily beloved, gracious housewife, bound hand and foot in loving service, Catherine, Lady Luther, Lady Doctor, Lady of Zollsdorf, Lady of the Pig Market, and whatever else she may be." Well, they had their rough times, of course. Finances were very often difficult. They struggled with exactly the same things that we struggle with. And Katie was hard-pressed to keep up with the family expenses, with Martin's kind of unbounded generosity to strangers. And I digress. I can't help but be reminded of, some of you know Dr. Kravendam, professor at Covenant College, retired now, involved in the work in Uganda. When he was first going over to Uganda, I remember the first few times he came back with no clothes, no luggage. His wife, "What you do with all your clothes?" He gave it away. "Oh, those poor people, they have so little, you have to see them." He gave...
Long pants.
Oh, yes. He gave all his clothes away. He gave away his family pictures. She said, "What is the picture of Richard doing on some little hut over in Africa?" "Oh, but they're praying for him every day." Which kind of reminds me a little bit of, you know, Martin Luther was unbounded in his generosity, and so poor Katie's back here trying to keep the household finances together and, you know, keep body and soul together. Martin's long-established bachelor habits were kind of hard to deal with sometimes. He was known to repair a hole in one of his robes, by cutting material from another perfectly good robe in order to mend the torn one. So now there are two for Katie to mend. Very patient lady, Katie. Well, they had six children, three boys and three girls, two of which sadly died young. Luther was particularly touched at the death of his dear Lena, a pious, gentle, affectionate girl of 14 years of age, large, imaginative eyes. He says, "I loved her very much." he prayed, "But dear God, if it is thy holy will to take her hence, I will gladly leave her with thee." And to her he said, "Lena, my dear little daughter, thou wouldst love to remain here with thy father. Art thou willing to go to that other father?" And she answered, "Yes, dear father, just as God wills." And when she was dying, he fell on his knees beside her bed. He wept bitterly. He prayed for her redemption. And as she lay in her coffin, he exclaimed, "Ah, my darling Lena, thou wilt rise again and shine like a star, yea, as a sun. I am happy in the spirit, but very sorrowful in the flesh." Well, Martin's personal appearance was much more portly and healthy than in his monastery days when he was kind of haggard and sickly looking. He kept the bowling alley for exercise. He loved poetry, music, painting. I wonder what his score was. All the fine arts, especially music, which he placed second only to theology, and valued highly as a powerful remedy against melancholy and the temptations of the devil. He played the lute, and he sang quite well. He composed quite a number of hymns, sometimes the words, sometimes the tunes as well. You think of him, of course, for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You know, he also wrote "Away in a Manger." He was foremost, though, a man of prayer. Note Schaff's observations. His companion, Wiet Dietrich, wrote to Melanchthon during the Diet of Augsburg, 1530, when Luther was at Coburg, feeling the whole weight of that great crisis, says, "No day passes that he does not give 3 hours to prayer, and those the fittest for study. Once I happened to hear him praying, good God, how great a spirit, how great a faith was in his very words. With such reverence did he ask, as if he felt that he was speaking with God, with such hope and faith as with a father and a friend. I know," he said, "that thou art our Father and our God. I am certain, therefore, that thou art about to destroy the persecutors of thy children. If thou dost not, then our danger is thine too. This business is wholly thine. We come to it under compulsion. Thou, therefore, defend, he prays. In almost these words, I, standing afar off, heard him praying with a clear voice, and my mind burned within me with a singular emotion when he spoke in so friendly a manner, so weighty, so reverently to God." Well, the Reformation in Germany was well underway now, as town after town and district after district abolished the Mass, closed the monasteries, replaced the priests with ministers of the Word, and at Luther's encouragement opened schools everywhere. Luther had translated the Bible into German, wrote his shorter catechism, which did more than anything to educate the youth of Germany in the Gospel. And was really the most widespread of the Reformation catechisms until the Heidelberg. The name Lutheran, which kind of stuck to the German Reformation like glue, did not really please him. "I pray you," he said, "leave my name alone and do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. St. Paul would not that anyone should call themselves of Paul, nor of Peter, but of Christ. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of Christ? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to those party names and distractions. Away with them all. Cease, my dear friends, and let us call ourselves only Christians after him from whom our doctrine comes. It is quite proper that the papists should bear the name of their party, because they are not content with the name and doctrines of Jesus Christ. They will be papists besides. Well, let them own the Pope, as he is their master. For me, I neither am nor wish to be the master of anyone. I and mine will contend for the sole and whole doctrine of Christ, who is our sole master. Now, one very important factor in the Reformation in Germany is the part that was played by the state. We mentioned this a little bit last time. In a very real sense, Luther was championing the rights of the emperor and the civil authority over the Pope. Really, this reform would have been impossible without the protection of the secular power. The Reformation only took hold in those provinces that were ruled by princes who favored Protestant ideas. Some areas remained Roman Catholic. Well, it's understandable that Luther then would give a great deal of authority to the civil magistrate in the affairs of the church. And as we noted when we dealt with Calvin, it wasn't really until Calvin came along that the idea of separating those powers that we understand today came into play. He had hoped, Luther had hoped, that a German national Protestant church would rise up, but that never happened. A landmark in the progress of the Reformation was reached in the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. Both papal and imperial delegates were there, hoping to force the princes back to the fold of Rome. They failed. Luther and Melanchthon were there, though Luther stayed in the safety of nearby Coburg Castle because of the danger. The Diet adopted what has become known as the Augsburg Confession, the first major creed to be formulated since the ecumenical councils. It was an official statement of the doctrine of the Lutheran Church and stood as a landmark for the Reformation. Now, we do want to mention Luther's conflict with the great Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli and his dates of 1484-1531. Where Luther's education had been largely scholastic, Zwingli's was more Renaissance, and so we find Zwingli, when the time came, ready to make a more radical break with Rome, and in many ways the Swiss Reformation was more thorough than the German Reformation. You remember, it was a time of high passions, it was a time of hyperbolic rhetoric, and unfortunately, people whose thoughts were so close as Luther and Zwingli tended to view each other as enemies because of their differences rather than as friends. Well, in October 1529, they held a conference in Marburg to try to come to some understanding of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said that the bread and the wine are just that. They're bread and wine. They serve to represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. While Luther insisted that since the ascension, the body of Christ is everywhere present, ubiquitous is the word they use, and so the body of Christ actually is there, said Luther, in, under, around, above, and through the bread. Pile on as many prepositions as you can, though it's not actually transformed into, as the Roman Catholics said, you know, the bread becomes the body of Christ. No, Luther said that doesn't happen. But the real body of Christ, physical body of Christ, is in and around and under and through, and because his body is everywhere. So Luther's position has come to be called consubstantiation, where the Roman position is called transubstantiation. And so he differs then from Zwingli, who didn't buy either one. And they argued and they fought, and Luther banged on the table and they shouted. They never did come to an agreement. To this day, the Lutheran doctrine is different from the Congregational and Presbyterian. And as we saw earlier when we were talking about Calvin, it wasn't really until Calvin who came to, and then Bullinger, who came to a more biblical position, I believe, that's kind of between what's normally understood as Zwingli's position and the Lutheran position. So, and we'll revisit that. But in February of 1546, Martin fell sick while he was settling a mining dispute. Of course, they looked to him for everything. You know, he was looked to as a leader of his people in many different ways. And so he's trying to settle this mining dispute in his birthplace of Eisleben, and he got sick and died fairly suddenly with these words: "Receive my poor soul, O Heavenly Father, although I must quit this body and am hurried away from this life, yet I certainly know that I shall abide with thee, and that none can pluck me out of thy hand." Well, that brings us to the appendices. The first appendix I want to look at with you all is just a little bit more of a close look at Martin's family life with Catherine. Martin wrote to one of his friends, said, "Suddenly, and while I was occupied with far other thoughts, the Lord has plunged me into marriage." Schaff says of Luther's marriage, "The manner was highly characteristic, neither saint-like nor sinner-like, but eminently Luther-like. By taking to himself a wife, he wished to please his father, to tease the Pope, and to vex the devil. Beneath was a deeper and nobler motive, to rescue the oldest ordinance of God on earth from the tyranny of Rome, and to vindicate by his own example the right of ministers to the benefit of this ordinance." Of course, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, the priesthood had to take vows of celibacy. No, you didn't marry it. And Luther said, "Of course you should. Why not? What are some of the requirements? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, husband to one wife. Kind of hard to do with a vow of celibacy, you know. But under this view, his marriage is a public event," this is still Schaff speaking, "of far-reaching consequence. It created the home life of the evangelical clergy." Now, not far from Wittenberg was a convent. And there at that convent, at the age of 10, was a girl had been committed to the order by her family. So, 10 years old, okay, happy birthday, let's put you in the convent. That's what they did. It was not her choice. But it was their choice. As the events of the Reformation were unfolding over the next years, this girl, Catherine von Bora, kept an eager ear to hear of the remarkable influence of this brash Dr. Martin Luther. There were 9 sisters in that convent who kind of got together to hear the news of the Reformation, to study secretly the teachings that were taking the country by storm. And some years later, the girls all wrote to their families asking that they may be released from their vows and be able to leave the convent. And all the families said, "No, not going to happen." So they then wrote to Luther himself, who arranged to help them. In April of 1523, those 9 nuns escaped from the convent over the wall at night into the back of a covered wagon full of fish barrels. They fled to Wittenberg, where Luther had promised to help them. Well, Catherine was not really remarkable for beauty or culture, but she was healthy, she was strong, frank, intelligent and high-minded. She had a natural dignity about her that Luther at first mistook for pride. Luther found husbands for all the others, but he couldn't find one that suited Catherine. Well, she did confide that she would be willing to marry one person in particular, Luther himself. And eventually, he came to see the benefit of this, and they were married in a very simple ceremony in June 13th, 1525, and Katie became Mrs. Luther. He mentioned with special satisfaction that he had now fulfilled an old duty to his father, who had wished him to marry. The university presented him with a silver goblet. The magistrate provided him with a pair of the couple with a barrel of Einbeck beer, also a small quantity of good wine, and some silver. Though they lived together in the old Augustinian convent, which was now empty, Luther was not much interrupted in his studies, and at the end of the same year he published his violent book against Erasmus, who wondered that his marriage had not softened his temper. Well, we saw earlier how Luther was affected by the death of his dear daughter. Had I mentioned that when Luther's father had died, Katie had arranged for a portrait of their daughter, Lena, then who was only a year old, to hang in their home, which was a great comfort to Luther. Well, Katie took good care of Luther, and she nursed him back to health through several illnesses. Yet the illness that took his life came so suddenly that while he was in his birthplace of Eisleben, he died before she could even reach him. They brought his body back to Wittenberg, where his funeral was attended by thousands. And Katie's remaining days were sadly filled with trial and tribulation, as the war with the emperor just wrought havoc in Wittenberg. She lost nearly everything she had and struggled very seriously in her poverty. When the plague broke out in Wittenberg, she headed to Torgau, but on the way she was thrown from a wagon into a roadside lake, and she never recovered, dying 3 months later after that. But the second appendix I have is the five solas, and we touched a little bit on these somewhat as we looked at those Reformation principles which Martin held, that had so captivated his thinking and the thinking of those involved in the Reformation. And just to enumerate again this rallying cry, these mottos of reform in the five solas, the first, sola scriptura, that where the Roman Church had over the years compiled a grand body of authority, very weighty with the decisions of popes and councils and canon law, so many interpreters of truth. The Reformers cut through all the clutter by insisting that the only authority for the Church's faith and practice was to be the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura, not the Scriptures plus tradition, not the Scriptures plus the popes and councils' decrees, not the Scriptures plus anything, but sola Scriptura. Scripture is its own interpreter. The measuring stick for our doctrine must be the Word of God. This was very frustrating to church officials who wanted to judge the Reformers' teaching by the traditions of the church. Say, wait a minute, what you're saying goes against canon law, goes against the decrees of the popes, goes against the decrees of the councils. He said, well, what about Scripture? What about the Word of God? Refute me by the Scriptures, he says. I'll gladly recant. I'll burn the books myself. But Scripture must be my guide and judge, not church tradition. Then there's the sola gratia, grace alone, our redemption owes nothing, absolutely nothing, to ourselves and our own merit. God did not redeem us because of anything that he saw in us, but we are saved by grace alone. Do we do good works? Of course we do good works in thankful response to God's mercy. But even the best of the works that we do, even those are still only by God's grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Sola gratia. And granted, I'm being very brief in these. A lot more can be said. Ask Render. Sola fide, faith alone. And here's the crux, as we saw before, of the issue of our justification. The Roman church certainly believed in justification by faith. Yes, they said, you were justified by faith. Of course you're justified by faith. But not faith alone. Faith and works. No, said the reformers, as we saw before, and we touched this last time, you are justified as an act of God by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And that justification is appropriated to the believer by faith alone. Sola fide. Sola Christus, Christ alone, not Christ and me, not Christ and bishops, not Christ and pope or priest, not Christ and works, not Christ and any other mediator, any other way, any other means. This is the foundation. So simple. Yet so difficult for people to accept because it strikes at the heart of our pride. God himself, very God of very God, became man without sin, lived the life of obedience that we could not live, died the death for sin that we could not die, to be the substitute for his people, Christ alone. If 1/10,000th of my redemption depended upon me, then I could never be saved. For it is Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory only to God. If there is but one phrase that best characterizes the doctrinal imperatives resulting from the Reformation, it is Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Everything that exists, exists for God's glory alone. Everything that God does, he does for his glory. And everything that man does ought to be done for the glory of God alone. Not for ourselves, not for the church, not for the state, not even for others. Our every action, our every thought needs to conform to that which not only honors our Creator, but glorifies him as the Creator, as the Sovereign, as the Redeemer. To him alone be the glory. In a day when the main concern, even in the church, seems to be, what's in it for me? The answer to that question is very plain and very simple. We just don't always like the answer. From both the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12:13, and from the New Testament, 1 John 1, 7, 3:24, we hear but one central truth. It's all about God. It's all about his glory. It's not about me. We're expecting expected to obey him and to serve him, and as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to enjoy him. And that enjoyment can only come when we fully, with mind and body and soul, wealth, health, and relationships, commit to the truth that we are to see God, that we are to obey God, to glorify God in every aspect of our life. As Abraham Kuyper once said, and I paraphrase him here a little bit, there is not one square centimeter of this universe over which King Jesus does not proclaim, "This too is mine." What a God we serve. Soli Deo Gloria. To him alone be the glory. Which brings to this, the third appendix, and that is the a principle that we find throughout the development of the Reformation, throughout the development of, throughout the carrying forward of the thought of Puritanism throughout the history of God's Church, and that is the principle of the language of the people. In this case, German. In the case of John Huss, it was Czech. In the case of John Wycliffe, it was English. But here with Luther, it's German. This principle is a natural outworking of the principle of sola scriptura. If the scriptures alone are our only authority for faith and practice, if the scriptures alone are our true measuring rod, then it follows that the scriptures, God's own word to his people, as Pastor Mullinax said to the children Sunday, his letter to you, should be in the hands of those people. And for that to be the case, it should be translated into the language of the people. We've seen this emphasis again and again in those places and those people where the Reformation has truly taken hold. Huss translated the scriptures into Czech and preached in that language, in Czech. Didn't preach in Latin. Preached in the Czech language. Wycliffe saw that the scriptures were translated into English. Didn't do the translation himself, but he saw to it that it was done. And preached in English, not in Latin. Here, Luther preaches in German and translates the scriptures into German. This was unusual in a church that placed such an emphasis on Latin. And Luther was going against the grain of the common sentiment. It is told that he was once asked by the father at the monastery where he studied, and of course you see this captured in the first Martin Luther film from so many years ago. Martin, what if the scripture were in the hands of the common man for every plowboy and swineherd to read in his own language and to interpret for himself? What then? To which Luther is said to have replied, "Well, we might have more Christians, Father." Perhaps it's this bringing of the Holy Scriptures into the language of the people that did more for the Reformation than all of the debates and all of the gatherings could ever do. Of Luther's great translation work, Schaff says, "The Bible ceased to be a foreign book in a foreign tongue and became naturalized and hence far more clear and dear to the common people. Hereafter, the Reformation depended no longer on the works of the Reformers but on the book of God, which everybody could read for himself as his daily guide in spiritual life. This inestimable blessing of an open Bible for all, without the permission or intervention of Pope and priest, marks an immense advance in church history and can never be lost." So says Philip Schaff. I take a moment to digress. See, it's this same principle that that captured the heart and mind of four really key people back in 1936, I guess it was, or somewhere around in there. You can correct me if I'm wrong.
I wasn't alive then, so I don't remember. And one of them was Max Lathrop. Max Lathrop and Cameron Townsend, Ken Pike, and the other guy whose name I can never remember. Those four founding members of Wycliffe Bible Translators kind of grabbed hold of this principle, this idea that a people needs to have the Word of God in their own language. Not just in a language they understand, but in their language of heart and hearth and home. The language in which you think. The language in which your most intimate thoughts take shape. That's the language in which the Word of God should be available to you. And so these four guys got together and formed Wycliffe Bible Translators. Ken Pike went to the Andes. Max Lathrop went to Mexico, to the state of Michoacan, to what was known as the Tarascan peoples. Really, they're the Purépecha peoples. But he took the scriptures, learned their language, as Max told me. He was around Lake Pátzcuaro, that wonderful tourist trap today. And he learned the language. I don't know if he made the canoe or if he bought a canoe, but he would paddle his canoe around that lake, learning the language, translate the scriptures into. Most of them would speak Spanish as a trade language. Yes, that was available to them, but it was not the language of their heart and hearth and home. It was not the language in which they thought. It was not the language in which their most intimate desires are expressed. And so he translates the scriptures into the Purépecha language. And so this people of the Purépecha were so captured by... And of course, Max, I may have mentioned before that Max was, besides being one of the four founders of Wycliffe Translators, Max was also one of the third ever graduating class of Westminster Theological Seminary. In Philadelphia, and so he studied under these guys, you know, John Murray and Van Til and Woolley and Machen and all these guys, in really the heyday of Reformed thought there in Westminster Seminary. And so, as the scriptures are absorbed, drunk in by these Purépecha people, they came so vividly to grasp that principle of the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that this became their defining principle. When the Mexican government comes along and says, "Well, okay, what do you call yourselves? You got to have a name. You call yourself something." They say, "Well, we are los manifestadores de doxa de Dios. We are the manifestors of the doxa," and he transliterated the Greek word doxa for glory, rather than using the Latin gloria. So we are the manifestors of the glory, the doxa of God. That's what defines them. That's what they're known as today, is the manifestors of the glory of God. And for Max, he kind of shortened that title to doxista, a glorifier, and that's where the name of my website comes from, is from those people in Mexico, and from that very principle that Max shared with Luther, with Huss, with Wycliffe, that the Word of God needs to be in the language of heart and hearth and home of the people, so that they can, in their own language, have that revelation that God has given. And so you have Wycliffe doing that work around the world today with so many people, many of whom we support here. But that, end of the digression. Appendix number 4 brings us to Erasmus and the Bondage of the Will. A book that I brought along, I was looking for it in among my books today, and wondered where I'd put it, and finally found it in the library there. And as I was looking at it, I noticed that the translation of this particular, this is the 1957 translation of Bondage of the Will. One of the translators involved in that project was evidently very young, J.I. Packer. And but a book I commend to you. I remember in my student years, few books were as significant and powerful to affect my thinking as Luther's Bondage of the Will. In this book, he tackles the foundational question of a Reformed soteriology, the question of the true effect of the fall. Was there any facet of man that remained unaffected by the fall? Roman Church, of course, taught that certain parts of man were still free. From Anselm and Aquinas, we get the notion that man's intellect, his reason, could be exercised unfettered from the effects of the fall, as long as he kept to Aristotelian logic. And from the early days of Pelagius and his followers, through the semi-Pelagianism that came afterward, the notion was viewed almost as a maxim that the human will was free from the effects of the fall. And it was to man's free will that the church appealed as the key to a person's salvation. God's grace was offered to all without exception or distinction, they taught. All you had to do was exercise your free will and receive it. Well, Luther's answer shook the foundations of Roman man-centered, merit-based soteriology. No part of man was untouched by the fall, not even his will. The will is not free, but it is bound very much to the rest of man's sinful nature. Now, do you make significant moral choices? Of course you do. Are you what we would call a free moral agent? Yes, of course you are. And those choices you make are significant moral choices. Yes, he would say you're a free moral agent, but freedom of the will is a different thing. Do you exercise your will as a completely independent little autonomous person inside your brain that acts independently of or contrary to your fallen human nature, your appetites, your reason, your sinful inclinations? No, Luther said, there is not a shred of biblical teaching to support that. Jesus sums up the problem succinctly in John 5:40. You will not come to me that you might have life. The fall of man into sin so radically affected his entire condition that we are described by no less a word in Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, that word of dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And as dead men, we cannot respond to God unless and until he quickens us by his Holy Spirit. Old missionary friend of mine put it this way. He said, "So you can go to the highest tower." We were at Covenant College at the time. He said, "You can go up to the tower at Covenant College, and you can say, I'm going to fly. And you can will yourself to fly all you like, but when you jump out of that tower, you're still going to go splat. Your will is useless without ability." And my answer to him was, I know where you're going with this, but I haven't yet known anyone who had actually done that, because their will is not free and autonomous, but it's not independent of their reason, which pretty much tells them that gravity's working. So no, they're not going to go up there and try and fly, because my free will can let me fly, because their will is tied to their reason, which tells them, no, if I try and do that, I'm going to go splat. The bondage of the will is simply one facet of that truth of man's total depravity, that there is nothing in our being that has not suffered the devastating effects of the fall. Now, Luther, in his language in here is quite colorful. And it is at times vitriolic, in keeping with the style of the times. So I think you might find it not only enlightening, but somewhat entertaining as you read it.
I digress just long enough to read to you one little from his. This is not the juicy parts. There's some really good juicy parts in there. But this simply is part of his conclusion. Is what, and he's writing this against Erasmus. Okay, we've met Erasmus before. Erasmus is the one who's arguing in favor, and he wrote his book called Diatribe, arguing in favor of the freedom of the will, the classic Roman doctrine, the will is free. And Luther says this, after going through and demolishing all those arguments, he says, "Now, my good Erasmus, I entreat you for Christ's sake to keep your promise at last. You promised that you would yield to him who taught better than yourself. Lay aside respective persons. I acknowledge that you are a great man, adorned with many of God's noblest gifts, wit, learning, and an almost miraculous eloquence, to say nothing of the rest, whereas I have and am nothing, save that I would glory in being a Christian. Moreover, I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account," and here's the point, "that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing. That is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like, trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood, though without success. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that I heartily thank you. For it is more gratifying to me to deal with this issue, insofar as time and leisure permit me to do so. If those who have attacked me in the past had done as you have done, and if those who now boast of new spirits and revelations would do the same also, we should have less sedition and sects and more peace and concord. But thus it is that God, through Satan, has punished our unthankfulness." The point being that he thanks Erasmus. Because you, Erasmus, have really gotten to the heart of the issue. You're on the wrong side of the issue, but you finally got to the heart of the issue. The hinge pin on which everything turns is not indulgences. It's not even the papacy. It's this question of what is the true nature of the fall. And that's what he deals with between the pages of this book, which I commend to you. Which brings me to the last appendix, and I think we're going to get through with him this today, and that is the Peasants' War. The Peasants' War was one unhappy chapter in Reformation history. Luther's ideas were quite radical, and the Reformation was a radical movement. And it did not take long for the ecclesiastical and theological movement to also give rise to a radical political and social movement. There were indeed abuses of power at the time, and there was a need for reform, politically as well as ecclesiastically. The German peasantry were in reality little better than slaves, fiercely exploited by knights and nobles. And it didn't take much to foster a desire for reform in society as well as in the church. While many of the peasants mistook spiritual liberty for carnal license and followed such men as Thomas Munzer, a radical and charismatic zealot who taught communist ideas and claimed to be the sword of Gideon. Munzer hated Luther worse than the Pope and called for the killing of all the ungodly who he said had no right to live. Luther was pretty high on his list. Some more moderate peasants issued a program of demands, kind of a list of grievances, which were not really unreasonable, that they be given certain freedoms, that their exploitation be lessened, and most of these demands have in later years been met. as Schaff mentions, had those been granted in 1524, Germany might have been spared a bloodbath. But the rulers were unwilling to grant anything, and the peasants ended up being divided and in the end resorted to the violence that was so strongly encouraged by Munzer. Well, Luther, though at first was sympathetic to the peasants' plight, he could never countenance their use of force, and he wrote powerfully against the peasants, urging that they be crushed without mercy. And this, of course, the nobles were all too happy to do. And in the end, more than 100,000 were killed, leaving many more widows and orphans destitute. As Luther put it after the war was done, never has the aspect of Germany been more deplorable than now. but with the end of the Peasants' War, the negative, destructive tendencies that were by some associated with the Reformation were over, and they could begin the building of a new church and society on the ruins of the old. And that is what I have with Luther. We're going to leave him there.